You have your Bibles again, Ephesians chapter 6. Let's read together. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 17. We've been studying verses 17a. Let's read together, beginning verse 10. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything to stand firm therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation. Bow our heads, let's pray. Father, we praise you today. We thank you as we come to your holy place through Christ. Today, we just thank you for the blood that was shed to give us entrance to your presence. Pray that we would learn the principle of the armor of God in this text, in this broad context, and also just today that we would make sense of the helmet of salvation, what that means, dear God. Just pray for your precious flock here. For those who will listen to the messages through the miracle of the technology, we pray for them. Pray that your word would save and sanctify, that it would encourage and convict alike. And just today that you would speak to us as we've worshiped you in song. I pray that you would accept our worship of the word as we read it and proclaim it, and just accept this as an act of worship. Pray that your people would just grasp the great subject matter before us. Who can truly wear the helmet of salvation? We love you and praise you, dear God, and just look forward to your coming. Come quickly, and while we wait, just deliver us from evil and lead us not into temptation, and just teach us, dear God, how to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called, just using these great principles of the armor of God, that we would be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. In Jesus' name, amen. For the last 2 weeks, we've been developing verse 17a. Go ahead and look at it with me. And 2 weeks ago, we did a full-length treatment on what the helmet of salvation means in context or connection to the armor of God. And we were using the Bible to explain this, and we were doing this 2 weeks ago with a lot of integrity, I believe. And we're not going to repeat everything about that foundational message 2 weeks ago. But in summary, let me just remind you where we've been. We've been talking about how the enemy of God literally attacks the believer with discouragement and doubt, first and foremost about our right standing with God, about our salvation. And we need to really biblically and truly grasp our right relationship with God, our forgiveness of sins, our justification, being children of God, our salvation from God's eternal divine perspective. And we did that 2 weeks ago. And for the genuine believer, chosen from before the foundation of the world, we are now certain, praise God, of our eternal security in Jesus Christ. The Bible says nothing will separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. And we have this hope of salvation as an anchor of the soul when the enemy of God comes to attack us with the flaming arrows of discouragement and doubt and fear and sometimes failure with sin. And so all of that is just, again, a brief restatement of the main point 2 weeks ago. But I mentioned last week that leads to a really important follow-up question. Who can truly wear the helmet of salvation? In other words, can a person really know if they're a child of God? And maybe it's just as important to ask in our lifetimes, is it possible for someone in the family or in the church or in the youth group or in our circles, is it possible to have some confusion / deception over what it means to be a child of God? Because deception over the doctrine of salvation has always been a chief strategy of Satan in every age, in every time. Confusion over what it means to be forgiven, what it means to be in Christ. Confusion has been the high ground in the monumental battle for the souls of men. Think with me, if the enemy of God can confuse someone about what it means to be saved, if the enemy of God can keep someone from a biblical, Holy Spirit-inspired understanding of the subject, think with me, he has won the battle for that soul. And so last week we started with seven characteristics of life that neither prove nor disprove saving faith. Many of you were here. We talked about visible morality, intellectual knowledge. We talked about religious involvement, active ministry, conviction of sin, assurance / time of decision. In other words, in themselves as a standalone, those seven characteristics do not validate, they don't prove, they don't give evidence of saving faith. Yet, I mention this because these are the things, well, I can say this with great, great integrity, because over the years, these are the things, when you know when that little red light goes off, and you care about someone, or you know someone, or you have an open door to talk to them, or they've given you that freedom. Well, for me, it happens more than you, I realize that. But you always then are thinking in the back of your mind, you know, before I deal with this person, I need to grasp, you know, are they in Christ? I mean, that's just a great, fair question. And so you ask these little probing questions to see if they understand the gospel. Do they understand the reality of being born again by faith? Do they understand justification? Or is this something else for them? And so, so often, people who come and they cross your path like a ship in the night, if you get that open door, you will find them citing these seven characteristics. Oh, I had a time of decision. I came forward. I was baptized. I'm part of the church. I go help at the needy shelter. You know, I memorized the books of the Bible. One guy said to me once, I got a certificate. But they were completely, utterly, totally devoid of a grasp of Christ, the gospel. It's because none of those seven characteristics prove genuine saving faith. And for many people, they're deceived by what it means to wear the helmet of salvation. And as we go further, you might be wondering, you might be asking the question, I mean, is it biblical as a church and as a pastor, I mean, is this a right train of thought to ask these questions about the reality of one's right standing with God? And it's just important for me that you see this as a major thesis and thrust of the New Testament epistles. I would argue convincingly this morning that the main thesis of the book of Hebrews is Hebrews 12:15. Be careful that no one falls short of the grace of God. When Paul came to conclusion in the Corinthian epistles, he said the exact same thing. Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the what? The test. 2 Corinthians 13:5. And so it's worth repeating in a broader wave. Personally for me, this little 3-week digression on the helmet of salvation was born in my mind with this question: who can truly wear the helmet of salvation? And is it possible for someone to be deceived about the helmet of salvation? That was my thought process. And I just personally just don't want anyone to miss this great question and fall short of the grace of God. And so today we're going to transition. Unlike last Sunday, today and next week we'll look at characteristics that are unmistakably linked to those who know God, who are in Christ, who are justified. Unmistakable Holy Spirit, divine characteristics. In other words, you can't manipulate this. You can't make this up. You can't produce this in the flesh. The only people who can wear the helmet of salvation are those who manifest these characteristics, not perfectly, but as a pattern. As a lifelong, persevering, progressive pattern, we manifest the characteristics we're going to talk about this week and next. Let me just start today as we prepare for the Lord's table. I'll give you 6 characteristics of what it looks like in the life of a believer to wear the helmet of salvation, to be truly saved. Let's begin, and I tried to be clear. If you would like to follow me on your bulletin, I just gave 6 of these in order. We'll just be brief today. The first mark of genuine saving faith, beloved, is very simply love for God. Love for God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the triune God of Scripture. To be saved is to have a genuine love for God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the triune God of Scripture. It's repeated so many times. You know these passages by heart in Deuteronomy 6 and Luke 10. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength. It's the autobiography of the Apostle Paul. For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Philippians 1, Philippians 3. Whatever things were gained, those things that I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ, that I may know Him. It's our psalmist David: as the deer pants for the water, so my soul pants for you. Psalm 42. One thing I've asked from the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to seek Him in His temple. Psalm 27:4. It is real, it is literal, it is, dare we say, stunning what happens when someone truly becomes a believer. Now they love God, they love Christ, they love the Holy Spirit. And indeed, we love our husband, we love our wife, we love our children, we love our grandchildren, we love our church. We love, dare we say, hobbies and things we participate in. And I think it's fair to say that, but by comparison, the love we have for those things If someone could cut you open and see what's truly inside the barometer of your soul, the love you have for your wife, your children, your hobbies, your business, your career, your whatever. You like those things, you love those things, you enjoy those things, but compared to your love for God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, you hate those things. This is what it means to be a believer. Genuine love for God. Love for God, love for Christ, love for Holy Spirit. This is what it means to be a believer. Second, go further with me. Another mark of saving faith is what, again, we touched on this just for a moment last Sunday. We breezed through this, but genuine repentance from sin. Let's just spend a moment on this. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 7. This very familiar passage. You've heard me speak about this so often. We just touched on this for a moment last week, the negative last week. Look at the positive side of this today. A second mark of genuine saving faith is repentance, genuine repentance from sin. Look at 2 Corinthians 7. It's so interesting, just as a very brief historical theology lesson, if I could just share this with you. And even this really hits home for me because when Terry and I were both saved about the same time in the early 90s, there was just this massive, massive push, a passionate, massive push to present the gospel, to present Christ, but conveniently leave out, delete, do not mention the biblical message of repentance from sin. And it's just stunning for me to think back to those early days and hearing people talk about Christ and present Christ in the big church and hearing people in that part of that those large mega ministries that were just always growing exponentially. Never the message of repentance from sin. Yet, to understand the gospel, to be born again, to believe, there must be repentance from sin. Look at 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 10. This is a mark of genuine saving faith. It is Holy Spirit-inspired repentance from sin. Look at 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Boy, that is important. That's an important building block to genuine saving faith. And this is what we talked about last Sunday. There's a type of sorrow, there's a type of conviction over sin that is simply the product of me getting caught or me being humiliated or me not getting what I want and me feeling guilty, and it's all about me, myself, and I. There's a narcissistic type of sorrow slash conviction slash repentance that is just a sorrow of the world. And all it does is produce death physically and spiritually. But a mark of the genuinely saved is when we see the sin that we once loved, we once participated in, we once coveted, we once cherished, and the love for that sin has now become hatred for that sin. And we turn literally the other direction from that sin. We change our mind about that sin, which changes our body to move away from that sin. It happens when people are genuinely saved. They may not understand all the theological implications of repentance as we explain them from the pulpit, But they understand, every single person who truly gets saved, that I have sinned against the Holy God, and I don't want to keep sinning against the Holy God, and I want to turn away from that, and I change my mind about that sin, and I'm turning to Christ for my forgiveness of sin, and I'm asking Him, Christ, God, the Holy Spirit, to give me a life of staying away, turning from, being holy, and separating from that sin. Repentance is often misunderstood as if Christians never sin again. That's not possible. Repentance is simply you hate the sin you once loved. And even if you fall back and you commit that sin, you don't even take that pleasure in it. You still hate that sin. This is repentance. It's turning the other direction, not only in your mind, but in your will. And this is what happens to people who are truly saved. They're saved the moment they truly repent of their sin and put their faith in Christ. And then they spend the rest of their Christian life engaging in this repentance as well. And repentance is not a human work. It's not works righteousness. Repentance is the work of the Holy Spirit. It changes a person's attitude toward their sin. This is genuine saving faith. It is biblical repentance and faith in Christ. It is an unmistakable mark of salvation. Third, let's talk about genuine humility, the hard thing to talk about. Third mark of saving faith is genuine humility. Psalm 51, again, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Humility in our lifetimes is just almost an impossible subject to deal with because we live in a world that runs on the octane, the fuel of self, of self-esteem, of pride. What is humility? Humility is willingly taking the role of servant. It's willingly putting someone ahead of self. It's willingly being more concerned about the needs of others than the needs of self. In the Bible, humility is often associated with laying aside a liberty that I have been given. If it will offend someone, I lay that liberty aside. Determine this not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. For if, because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking in love. Romans 15, 13 through 15. Humility is when we stop doing things perhaps you're free to do if you know that thing would cause someone else and their faith to be weakened. Humility, the best example is the towel of the Lord washing the feet of those wretched, sinful, pride-filled disciples. Humility is when you view someone else better than self. Humility is Christ who humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Genuine humility, beloved, it's a mark of saving faith. We struggle with all of these virtues, but this is an unmistakable mark of the Holy Spirit. The culture you live in, the world, the media, entertainment, politics, people who are not in Christ, the only reason they do anything is to be exalted, that they would be seen, that they would be magnified. Humility, Christian humility, is just the opposite. Everything you do is for the desire that God will be glorified, that God will be magnified. This is humility. Fourth mark of genuine saving faith is a devotion to the glory of God. The glory of God, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Again, this is very difficult to explain. This is very difficult to set forth in our modern age where everything, again, is about the glory of the individual. But when someone gets saved, immediately they have this change, this passion, a zeal for the glory of God. They want to take focus off self, deflect glory to God, that God would, as John the Baptist said so clearly, that God would increase and we would decrease. We desire God to be on display, God to be magnified, God to be glorified, God would be the center. And the true Christian begins this life where the family, the business, the job, the career, the hobby. In the back of our mind, we're asking ourselves, how can God be glorified in all of this? And we want God to be the focus. We have no desire for self in this situation. Everything we do is for God to be magnified, to laud, magnified, lifted up. This is genuine desire for the glory of God. Fifth mark of saving faith is continual prayer. Luke 18, Jesus was telling them a parable to show them at all times they should pray and not lose heart. It's 1 Thessalonians 5, pray without ceasing. Continual prayer, beloved, is a mark of saving faith. Think with me the principle of the lesser to the greater. The people in your world, in your life, that you communicate the most with, the people that you have communicated the most intimately with, these are the people you love the most in this world, from the lesser to the greater. It's an axiom. It's a spiritual principle. We communicate the most with the ones we love the most. And the genuine believer has this life of prayer to God. Not only do we go to the Garden of Gethsemane, not only do we go to the prayer closet alone, not only do we get up early and go to the mountain to pray as a pattern of life, this is who we are, but we desire to pray with people we're discipling, people that are in our family, our spouse. We desire to pray in the corporate body as they did in the book of Acts. We're continually devoted to prayer. Not to mention, every moment of every day we're sending up these arrows of communication between God and us and our dependents. We're asking God's help and guidance, and we're confessing and we're worshiping and we're pleading in dependence every day. This is a mark of the genuinely saved prayer to God, Christian prayer through the blood of Christ, access to God through Christ. And we pray as a pattern. This is a mark of saving faith. It just makes me frightened, literally, when people are in and around the church professing Christians and they say, "I have no prayer life." To me, the bell, the whistle, the red flag goes up that you're not a believer if you have no prayer life, because prayer to God is a mark of saving faith. It's like saying I have this relationship with my spouse and they're the love of my life, but I never talk to them ever. It's just irrational. It's irrational, and prayer has always been a great barometer of the Christian's right standing with God. Genuine prayer to God through the authority and the name and the blood of Christ. Our final point, just briefly before we partake of the Lord's Supper, and this is a wonderful transition now. I think our sixth point is the one we struggle with the most. It's selfless love. We'll close right here, and this will be a great preparation for the Lord's table. I think of all of the characteristics we'll talk about today and next week, this is probably, I think no one would debate here, the most difficult to manifest as a believer: genuine, selfless love. Yet this is the mark of the Christian. It's so easy for normal people who are inside that bell curve of being normal and they're not just strange people, just to love those who love them, right? It's easy to love people who care about you and love you. It's easy to even love the spiritually attractive. It's easy to love the gifted. It's easy to love those who are physically appealing. Jesus said, "What good is it to love those who love you? What reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" Matthew 5, 43 through 48. In that same section, Jesus said, "Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you." Selfless love is the opposite of worldly love that you see everywhere around you. Selfless love is something that goes against your flesh. Your flesh will fight against selfless love, perhaps more than any of these other virtues. The flesh only wants to be loved. The flesh only wants to love the lovable. The flesh only wants to love those who can give something back to me. But for the genuine Christian, the Holy Spirit produces this desire to give of self to those who are not attractive spiritually or physically or financially. Those who are not attractive to God or man. This is selfless love. Love that gets nothing in return. Love that was demonstrated on the cross when Christ took the punishment, the wrath of God for you and for me. Jesus prayed for his executioners, "Father, forgive them. They do not love what they do." This is selfless love. Praise God today if that's part of your life, if you're able to love those who are unlovable. I struggle with that, I think, more than any of these other virtues. Always asking God daily for a sanctifying change in that attitude. I think we would all agree this is the most difficult struggle, to love the unlovable. But if that's part of your disposition, if that's part of who you are, praise God today. Only God can produce that selfless love. Let's pray together. Help us, dear God, to wear the helmet of salvation by your grace and your Spirit. Just we come broken as those who need grace, and we need Christ, we need forgiveness, and we desperately want to be justified by faith and to live in a way that glorifies you, to manifest these characteristics, every one of them, and the ones we'll talk about next week. And just most of all, in this context of Ephesians, let us not forget the basis, the thesis, that we would wear the helmet of salvation, and that we would have that confident assurance when the flaming arrows of doubt and discouragement and fear come. I pray that your precious ones, your body here today, would just be certain in Christ, and that they would be defended against the schemes, the methods of the devil, through greater understanding, through Holy Spirit wisdom on the reality of their security, their assurance in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.